Well, of course, we all know the story. It's one of the big spectacles of the Christian year, the triumphal entry. Palm branches cut down and laid across the road. Jesus riding a donkey, children shouting, Hosanna. And we all know as well, because like Millie, we've read to the end of the story, that the euphoria doesn't last. That the few days following these events, we'll see Jesus' following evaporating to the point where the crowd will call for Barabbas to be released instead of him and for Jesus to be executed. It is a spectacular fall from grace. In such a short time, to go from being the flavour of the moment to the reject heap. Even today, where everything seems to move so much faster with our short-lived hyper-celebrity and the 15 minutes of fame, even today, to fall so far so quickly, you'd expect there to be a reason, a story behind it, some terrible miscalculation or a shocking revelation or a spectacular dummy spit. The narrative of Holy Week really doesn't give us anything of the kind. Jesus does have the dummy spit, if you like, of sorts, overturning the tables in the temple and his woe to yous, which he lays out on the Pharisees, no doubt upsetting the Roman authorities and the Jewish leaders and disturbing the fragile peace of Jerusalem. But those parts of the story you'd think would only lead to Jesus being more popular amongst the ordinary people. They don't really explain why the crowds who were so willing to welcome him with cloaks and palm branches were also so willing to see him fall. It seems that Jesus' support as he rode into Jerusalem was very broad, but very shallow. That there were many people willing to join the crowd to shout, Hosanna, but not many whose support would stand the test of time. And what we might be looking for in today's story is a sense of why that would be. So this story, rich in images. It begins with the way that Jesus obtains his ride. He sends two of the disciples ahead to get a donkey and a colt. For some reason I've never quite understood, two animals listed. Not sure if Jesus rode them both or if one was a spare. Jesus sends them to get the donkey, and he talks as if he had a right to it. And he tells them to do the same, to just say, the Lord needs it. Such a claim to authority, a claim to have the right to just take, or at least borrow, something which belongs presumably to somebody else. But the thing taken is a donkey, a symbol of humility, of ordinariness. Certainly not of royalty, of divinity, of one with authority. The Lord wants to ride your donkey. It's an oxymoron. Lords don't ride donkeys. And then add to that contrast, this tension between Jesus' identification as Lord with his humility of his choice of mount. Add to that the response of the people as he enters the city. They throw down cloaks in front of him. They cut down branches from the trees to line his path. That imagery for the people of the day would be very reminiscent of the way conquering heroes were welcomed back to their capital as king. The military general Jehu, when he came and claimed the throne of Israel not many generations before, it was written in the Jewish writings of the time that all of the officers took their cloaks and spread them before him and blew the trumpets and waved branches and proclaimed, "Jehu is king." The cloaks, the branches declare this man on the donkey to be a conquering hero returning to claim the throne that is his. And then the people cry out, "Hosanna." It's a word which is so obviously religious for us that we maybe lose sight of what it meant. It was in the psalm. Today you may not have noticed it though, because it was translated as "save us," because it's what the word means. It's a cry addressed to God or to God's representative. Save us, liberate us, set us free from our oppressor. The cry "Hosanna" identifies Jesus as the one from God who the people hoped, thought, believed would set them free. And just to make it even clearer, they said "Hosanna to the Son of David." A title pointing pretty clearly to what was on their minds, for David was, of course, the great military king of Israel. He was the man who was forbidden even to build the temple because he was a man of war. And he was the one who God had declared, "Your descendants will have the throne of Israel forever." So the people cast down their cloaks to welcome this king, this descendant of the great warrior king who was promised the throne forever. And they cried out, "Save us from those who oppress us." And the whole city was in turmoil. It doesn't leave much doubt as to what was going on in the mind of the crowd. And I think that points us to how it was that Jesus' support, so enthusiastic, could be so short-lived. Because in the coming days, it was going to become clear that Jesus was not going to be the king that they were shouting for, hoping for. He was not going to unite the people to overthrow the Romans. He missed that window of opportunity. He divided the people. He upset the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests in the temple, rather than uniting them. He missed the opportunity to establish a movement that would be able to take control back from the Romans. So lots of people were shouting praise to Jesus as he came in, but they weren't really praising Jesus. They were praising their image of what they thought he was, what they wanted him to be. They were worshipping the Messiah that they wanted God to give them, not the one that God had given them. And I do wonder whether worshipping the God we want, rather than the God we have, is a pretty good description of the attitude of many in the world today. Many who will happily enough identify as Christian, who will tick that box on the census, will come to church occasionally, or perhaps even quite often, or perhaps not at all, but will name themselves as of the Christian faith, but for whom that faith has less to do with the call of Jesus, less to do with that call to follow that we've been exploring in the Sermon on the Mount, and more to do with another set of values. Could be almost any other set of values. Good traditional conservative morality, or liberal democratic norms, or socialist idealism. Some other set of values which might have a lot of good in them, but don't have that radical edge, don't have that call to a self-giving, graciously including love that Jesus modeled. Values which all in their own way perpetuate a sense of us and the other. Those who are in and those who are alien. So different to the inclusion of Jesus. They're all values which, reflecting back again on the Sermon on the Mount, might lead us to be good people, but not to that life which is more than that. That life that Jesus is calling his disciples to. That life which makes known the grace of God. Many were willing to identify with Jesus when he asked of them little more than what they already expect a good person to do or to be. And when Jesus offers them a solution to social and political problems which fits with their understanding, victory for us and our way, defeat for those who think differently. But fewer stick around when the life Jesus asks them to live is one which makes the grace and the love and the welcome and the reconciliation of God known. When the solutions that Jesus offers take the hard path of reconciliation. When the solutions that Jesus offers only work when they work for the other as well as for us. On Palm Sunday, many people were willing to cheer Jesus on as long as he was the person they wanted him to be. They abandoned him when he insisted on being something different. It's not the only time in the Gospels that we see this happening. There's a few times when we read that many stopped following Jesus when his words were too hard for them. Even those who stayed sometimes only stayed because they asked, in Peter's famous words, I love Peter's words here, where else would we go? They stayed because leaving Jesus seemed even more impossible than staying with him. That's a feeling I can relate to. But the majority each time left. When his teaching got hard or politically inconvenient or socially embarrassing or physically dangerous. And as I reflected on these stories, where the crowds left Jesus, it made me think, If we don't find it hard, if we don't find it hard to follow Jesus, if we don't find that what we hear him saying shakes us up or challenges us or forces us to do things which might go against social convention or our political ideology or our emotional instincts, if we don't find Jesus' words challenging us, pushing us beyond ourselves, then have we, like the crowds, been too successful at making Jesus into the one we think a Messiah ought to be, and stopped seeing the Messiah we got? Perhaps that could be our challenge. As we move towards the end of this series in which we've been thinking about focus and focusing on Jesus, the coming King, how much is our focus actually on that Jesus who rode into Jerusalem on the donkey? Or how much is it on the Jesus we think we know? The Jesus we expect? The Jesus we want? As we've journeyed through Lent together, and as that journey comes towards its end, we have, I hope, been seeking to hear God's prompts, God's leading. I wonder if that prompt, that leading, has pushed each one of us in a direction we did not expect, whether it took us somewhere new, somewhere different, whether as we've read the scriptures, we have listened and heard what they actually say, and not what we think we know they say, because we've always known what they say. If we find that the voice of Jesus always agrees with what we would have said, are we hearing his voice or our own image of it? A challenge for Lent. Actually, I think, a challenge for life. Amen.